Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And we pick up our reading at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines, and brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. This chapter follows what can be called VVE Day, Victory in the Valley of Elah. David, the son of Jesse, has dealt a death blow to the Philistine giant Goliath, the serpent-like adversary who for 40 days had taunted the sons of Israel. And for those 40 days, Israel was living in abject horror and dread. This is going to be the end of us. But in the end, David, the little shepherd boy, does what Israel's tall man Saul cannot do. With one throw of the sling, he conquers and defeats and kills the enemy of the Lord. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly of Israel may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. David's prophecy came true, and it is David's faith that overcomes the world. A faith that is great not because David himself in himself is great, but because his faith is placed in the Lord, who alone can bring the mountains low, raise the valleys up. And so at the end of chapter 17, David brings the head of Goliath to Saul and to the palace. Now in this chapter, David comes back home. There's a homecoming and victory celebration. No confetti, as far as we know, but there are tambourines and musical instruments and the women singing together. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Evidently, it's a chorus that's ringing throughout the land, in the marketplaces, on the corners, and in the streets. Women leading in this song of victory and jubilation. It brings us back, doesn't it, to the Red Sea, and when God split the Red Sea and overthrew Pharaoh and all his hosts, Exodus 15, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." You've heard of a flash mob? Gatherings in malls or outdoors, singing the same song, playing the same instruments together. Well, I don't think there's anything like this here in verse 6. All the mothers, all the daughters of Israel come out from their houses in all the cities of Israel, and they join in one chorus. Psalm 68, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Salvation, and then a new song sung in response to that deliverance. Isn't that the pattern of Scripture? But while there is a gigantic cry of elation and a warm reception given to David from the kinsmen and kinswomen of Israel, there is at the same time the beginnings of the rejection of David by King Saul. Reception on the one hand, rejection on the other. And that's going to be the dynamic that's working throughout this account. So 3 points this evening as we work through this passage. Firstly, the robe of the prince. Secondly, the rage of the king. And finally, the heart of the princess. Firstly, the robe of the prince. David had been speaking in the presence of Saul. And at the end of chapter 17, he had announced himself as, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, who's in Saul's courts as he hears David? Who is in Saul's court when he hears that David trusts in the Lord, when he hears David say, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion will also deliver me from this giant, from this Philistine"? It's Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan is there to hear David's courageous confession. He's there when David tries on Saul's armor, but then says, "No, thank you. This won't work for me." And he is there, Jonathan is, when David goes out to the battlefield and he observes from a distance what takes place. And verse 1 tells us that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He finds in David a true brother, even a closer brother than a blood brother. Interestingly, although we tend to think of Jonathan and David as peers, around the same age, it's probably the case that Jonathan is significantly older than David. And the reason we know this is that David was 30 when he became king in 2 Samuel 5. And Saul had reigned for 40 years, according to Acts chapter 13. That means that David was born in the 10th year of Saul's reign. But if you look back in chapter 13, when Jonathan was in the battle with Saul, that was in the 3rd year of Saul's reign. So if he's of normal fighting age, maybe around 20 years old, that means he's probably around 25 or 30 by the time David is born. So while we might call it a brother relationship, it would be Jonathan as the older brother and David as the little or younger brother. Now, what is the basis for Jonathan's soul being knit to the soul of David? Look back with me at chapter 14 and you remember that Jonathan himself had served his father in the trenches, in the battle, and he had gone up against the Philistines himself and been successful. And this is what he says in verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Notice, Jonathan describes the Philistines in exactly the same way that David had described Goliath. Uncircumcised. And then he says that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. The Lord can work through just two, Jonathan and his armor bearer, in the case of chapter 14, or he can work through just one, as in chapter 17 and David in the valley of Elah. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." You see, both Jonathan and David understand it's not how many go out to the battle, and it's not how mighty they are. The issue is, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so it's not according to him who wills or runs, but on God who shows mercy, who shows steadfast love. Very simply then, Jonathan's soul is knit to the soul of David, because both of their souls are lovers of God, worshipers of the Lord. Matthew Henry writes, David had now attacked a Philistine giant, so there was between them a very near resemblance of affections, dispositions, and counsels, which made their spirits unite so easily, so closely, that they seemed but as one soul in two bodies. You see it? The solidarity, the closeness they share. We might even call it the koinonia, the communion they have together. It's in the Lord. It's in the covenant grace of God. And on that basis, what happens next? Verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. This relationship now is formalized in this solemn commitment that is made. Now, young people, this is not a universal pattern. This is not, hey, will you be my best friend, or let's make friendship bracelets for one another. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But Jonathan and David are not just two guys hanging out at the brewery. Who is Jonathan? He is the heir apparent. He is the prince. He is the son of the king. And so by covenant, what Jonathan is going to do is he's going to give David all he has in terms of his position and his privilege. Notice, verse 4, he stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. The robes of royalty, the robes of a prince, the mantle placed upon his beloved friend David. And not just the robe, his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. What's happening here is Jonathan is designating David as his replacement. He's saying, I'm not going to be next in line to reign, next in line with a crown and scepter. You are going to be the one. Just think how remarkable that is. How many in such a position voluntarily relinquish power. And yet this shows us, doesn't it, Jonathan's humility. And it also shows God's providence, because David's reign is not going to be based on a revolution or an assertion of sheer raw power. Rather, David will righteously inherit the kingdom. Righteously inherit it as God had promised it to him, but also righteously inherit it because Jonathan has confirmed his place by giving up his own royal position. Jonathan is rolling out the red carpet and in this act announcing in a preview for Israel, here is your next king. He who could have been David's bitter and arch rival is, in God's good providence, David's closest friend. And in Jonathan, there is a living example of that friend who sticks closer than a brother, as Proverbs refers to. Well, David's going to need such a friend because of Saul's souring and scorn toward David. And secondly, we see the rage of the king in this chapter. Now, this is against the backdrop of the universal affection that is shown toward David. Jonathan is the first one in this chapter who is described to have loved David, but notice he's not going to be the last. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And then verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. The love of Jonathan, the love of Israel and Judah, the love of Michal, it's a love for a son of Israel given to them. A love for one who would subdue and conquer all their and God's enemies. There is this collective sense then of allegiance that is beginning to develop, of admiration and devotion. And doesn't this prepare us for the love of Christ Jesus himself? The believers and disciples who are addressed in Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible or indestructible. Those who see the lovely character of Christ, that grace is poured upon his lips. And those who see his love first, as John 13 tells us, that having loved his own who are in the world, what did our Lord do? He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And so you see his redeeming love elicits from his people, from his followers, a responsive love, that love to be near him, the love to wait upon him, to do his will. But that love for the anointed is not universal, is it? There are those who hear his voice as the fragrance of life to life, but also those who hear it as a fragrance of death to death. Back to the text, verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying, or this song, displeased him. The praise of David, all the accolades that David is receiving, it stirs within Saul not a gratifying sense, not a sense of delight. Here is one of my servants rightfully being commended. But instead, it stirs up resentment and envy. We talked this morning about the fly in the ointment. Well, here is a big stinky fly called envy in the ointment. One has written of envy, let us suppress its beginning. A tiger pup can be held in and its claws cut, but a full-grown tiger cannot. Saul allows this envy and bitterness to become that full-blown tiger that he will not be able to control. Verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. He eyed him like a hawk eyes its prey, ready to pounce upon and kill him. You know, this is part of salvation history. But as we read this text, we should also recognize it's a very human story. It's a very human story. The pendulum swings from admiration and support to jealousy and full-on hatred. We could bring up a number of examples, but there's one founder of a giant tech company who was very close to a friend in college. And all accounts say that they were best pals. They were joined at the hip. They even came up with the idea to found the company together. But one takes the credit, and the other dumps the friend, and then sues him for $600 million. Mutual affection becomes aggravation, becomes animosity, and it turns into all-out warfare. Saul's heart goes from loving David, chapter 16, verse 21, now to a consuming zeal to see David meet a sudden and swift end. Saul once heard David's music, and it soothed his soul. It gave him the sense of tranquility and peace. But now when David plays his lyre, what is Saul's response? He raved, verse 10, within his house. He raved within his house. And so Saul takes out a spear. I can't take this anymore. And he throws it, he hurls it at David. Not to pin David's robe to the wall, but that David himself would be pierced through. David evaded him twice. David sings in Psalm 18, "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." David is nimble. David is quick in evading Saul's threat and lethal weapon because of God's protection. So whereas the love of Jonathan for David, the love of the Israelites for David and Michael for David is a preview of the love of the women and the disciples and the crowds who followed Jesus, who exclaimed, "He has done all things well." Saul's anger and displeasure at David is unmistakably a foreshadowing and portent of the hatred that the priests and the scribes will have relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. David himself will not only be a type of the Lord Jesus, but even the responses that he elicits from those around him, that too will give us a prophetic glimpse into what will take place in the fullness of time. There are no neutral responses, are there, to David? There are those who hear his name and are thrilled because of who he is and what he has done. But there are others like Saul who are angry and spiteful. There will be those who go ahead before the Lord into Jerusalem crying, "Hosanna!" Hosanna to who? To the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There will even be the little children in the temple singing. And Jesus says, "Have you not read? Out of the mouths of infants and babes you have ordained praise." But there will also be those like the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the elders, that when they hear the favorable reports of Jesus, that when they hear of the crowds and their esteem for him, just like Saul, they grow indignant. Malice is growing within them. And like Saul eyes David, so we find in the gospel accounts the chief priests eyeing Jesus, seeking an opportunity to destroy him. But that deep hatred is mixed with fear, isn't it? Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. What is Saul's plan that he hatches? In verse 13, he makes him a commander of 1,000. If I can't deal with him, then the Philistines can deal with him. And so he sends him out to the front lines, much like David would much later do to Uriah the Hittite, making him the one who goes into the thick of the battle. He desires for David to meet an end, and soon. When he offers his eldest daughter, Merab, the contingency is that he would be valiant and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." David's ready to marry Merab, and the picture there in verse 19 is he's wearing his boutonniere. He's waiting for the bride to be presented to him on the wedding day, and the messengers come in. She's not coming. She's been given to another. Talk about the knife being stuck in and twisted. This is Saul's hatred at work. Saul conniving and vindictive. We see the robes of the prince, we see the anger and rage of the king, but lastly we see the heart of the princess. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Here is a love, the love of a woman for a man. We can envision her blushing every time David is around. She's always arranging her schedule to make sure that she's close to the situation when David is there. Maybe she even makes David his favorite shortbread, given that he's from the house of bread, Bethlehem. But it's also the love of a princess for a national hero. After all, he has saved the people, her people, from reproach and shame, as she has heard about Merab's being given to David. She is saddened. But when she learns that Merab has been given to another, Michael's heart skips a beat. Maybe there's a chance for me. Maybe I can be his wife. Well, Saul had already promised anyone who had defeated Goliath to be given his daughter. But now when he gets word of Michal's not-so-secret affection for David, he supports it. Why? Not because he'll be able to keep his promise or make his daughter happy, but it'll be an opportunity to set another trap for David. Saul's servants came and said, "He wants you to be his son-in-law." Now, it's hard exactly to know in verse 23 about David's response when he says, "Does it seem a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" No reputation. His name is being celebrated throughout the whole land. But I think what we can do is interpret this as David effectively saying, "I don't want her for free. I want to pay a bride price. I want to give a kind of dowry for her." And so Saul says, this is how it's going to work. "You bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Yes, I know he felled Goliath, but maybe if 100 Philistines rise up against him, he will die. And even if he's successful, he'll be so loathsome to the Philistines that he'll have a target on his back for the rest of his days. Now, 100 foreskins, it does sound grisly to us. Wouldn't 100 pieces of gold or silver be sufficient? But we must keep in mind that we are still in the holy war phase of redemptive history. To be uncircumcised means to be hostile towards the living God. To be uncircumcised means to be at war in uncleanness against God's righteousness and peace. This is the time of God's dealing in judgment and wrath upon the nations, as Psalm 149 tells us, to execute vengeance on the nations, punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. The very presence of the Philistines in the land of promise is a reproach. And so David, in dealing with these Philistines, is dealing with the reproach of God's people. Now, David is never one to do minor things, is he? We could say he goes big or he goes home. And so in response to this bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins, he doubles the price of his own accord. And in verse 27, along with his men, they go and kill 200 Philistines, ensuring that Saul cannot go back on his word. He cannot renege on his promise. Saul, who has sought to corner David with his plot, is now himself cornered. David is like the master judo artist who uses the weight and momentum of his opponent against him. The very plot that was intended for David's undoing, it ends up bringing David more glory. It ends up with David having even further exaltation. Verse 28. But when Saul saw that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. David is like the man of Psalm 1. Wherever he goes, he prospers. The name of David is esteemed at the beginning of this chapter, and the chapter ends with him even being more highly esteemed and highly exalted. An anointed one who is strongly opposed. An anointed one opposed with the deepest and most thoroughgoing hatred, as the darkness hates the light. But the darkness does not overcome the light. Saul does not overcome David. The Sanhedrin and Pilate do not overcome Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Crucified in weakness, living by the power of God, Jesus is Lord. He is highly exalted. He has been given the name above every name. And so does this name sound sweet to your ears, soothing your sorrows, healing your wounds, driving away your fears. Let us pray. Lord, once again, we're thankful that salvation does belong to you. And we thank you for the Lamb who is on his throne, the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. We pray, O Lord, having heard your word, that you would grant us the assurance that you are for us, and thus who can be against us? In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.